Evening, everybody. Alex, thanks very much for reading that. It's good to see you this evening. As Chris says, my name's Dave, one of the other associate ministers here. And great to be able to add my welcome to the one you've already had. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray, just as we come to look at God's word together now. Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have a think about this question. How do you know what to look for in a church? When I look out at you guys, I reckon maybe a quarter of you have come to Christchurch Central for the first time within the last 2 years. And looking out at you guys, I reckon there are several of you who are here for the first time tonight. So presumably, this is a question that quite a few of you are asking or have recently asked. How do you know what to look for in a church? That might be a question you're particularly asking if you're a student new to this city and looking to find a church as part of that settling in process like Walter described earlier. But actually, I think that's a question that we should all be asking, or at least should all be able to answer. Because even if you've been part of this church for years, if it stops ticking the right boxes, you'd be right to ask yourself whether you should remain a member of this church. What should you look for in a church? Well, there are lots of answers we could give, aren't there? Good Bible teaching, high-quality contemporary music, engagement with the arts and culture, involvement with social action or world mission, lots of people who are just like us, lots of people who are nothing like us, a church with lots of activity and a long list of ministries, a warm welcome, free food. You could add to that list, I'm sure, in your own time. I guess the point I want us to think about is that, and I'm not going to name names here, there are good churches and bad churches. Not all religion is good religion, as we'll see in a moment. And I guess if we want to answer that, what sort of church do I want question, it would be helpful, wouldn't it, for us to answer the what sort of church does God want question. Because if being a Christian means anything at all to us, our wants ought to line up with God's wants, our priorities with his priorities. Tim and Chris and I were praying in the back room before we started our meeting. And Tim prayed that tonight we would basically get our thinking in line with Jesus's. That, you know, what turns him on about the church would turn us on, and what turns him off would turn us off. And so it's with those thoughts in mind that I want us to come to Mark 11 and get an insight from that chapter into the sort of faith, the sort of religion that Jesus wants, and the sort of religion that he condemns. Just 2 points for us this evening, and here's the first one. Jesus judges hollow, obstructive religion. Let's unpack that, shall we? If you were here last week, and when we looked at the first part of Mark 11, you'll remember that we saw Jesus making this king's entry into Jerusalem. And where does a king go when he enters his capital city? Well, he goes to his palace, doesn't he? He goes to his house. And that's what Jesus does in verse 11. Just look. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He heads straight for the temple, and Mark tells us he looks around at everything. It's almost like he's conducting a kind of an inspection and audit of the state of the temple. But there isn't time for him to act on his findings that day, so you know, he goes back to Bethany, just outside the city, and then on the next day he comes back in again to the temple. Except as Mark tells the story, we see that he comes back in via this fig tree. And actually, the fig tree is kind of one of the keys to understanding what's going on in this part of Mark's gospel. Because Mark kind of interweaves the story of Jesus visiting the temple with the story of the fig tree. I don't know what you thought of the fig tree bit when Alex was reading it. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? A bit random. Almost kind of petulant on Jesus' part, actually. Until we understand that Jesus is using this fig tree as an illustration of the state of the temple. The fig tree, as Tim put it in a line that I would be proud of, is figurative. It's a picture. I know that either gets groans or laughs depending on your personality. I thought it was a cracking line, though. Now, I'm not about to get into the botanicals of the fig tree stuff, but the reason that Jesus judges the fig tree, that he gives what Peter describes as a curse, is that it's got leaves but no fruit. So from a distance, you know, when you're far off from the tree, it has the signs of life and health. But when Jesus gets up close to it, he doesn't find what he's looking for. And so he pronounces that judgment, doesn't he, in verse 14. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the same thing is true of the temple. It looks good from far off, but when Jesus gets up close to it, he finds that it doesn't have what he's looking for. Actually, the temple's kind of in a worse situation because the fig tree has an excuse. You see that in verse 13. Mark tells us that it was not the season for figs. So, you know, what were we supposed to expect? But in the temple, when Jesus visited it, it was the Passover season. It was like the high point of the Jewish religious calendar. It was absolutely the season for spiritual fruit. The temple has no excuse for its fruitlessness. As I say, from a distance, it would have looked impressive. It would have looked very leafy in fig tree terms. The temple was a place of busyness and actually a place of business. All activity, hustle and bustle, noise of yelling people and bleating animals. I guess the closest any of us would encounter to that today is if you went to some kind of agricultural market. There would have been people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. Mark mentions the pigeons, doesn't he? That was kind of like the cheapest sacrifice you could offer. So if you didn't have your own livestock or very much money, you could turn up to the temple and you could buy a pigeon and you'd still have something to sacrifice to God. There were people changing money there, Mark says, because the temple had its own currency. They kind of had a rule where they wouldn't accept any coins that had a human face on them. So you had to swap your Roman coins for temple coins when you got in. And it's often said of this passage that Jesus is particularly judging the pigeon sellers and the money changers for their corruption, for exploiting the poor by charging extortionate prices for a pigeon or offering very unfavorable exchange rates. And that might have been going on, but Mark doesn't mention that, does he? Jesus' focus seems to be not so much on any corruption in the system as on the actual system itself. Look at verse 15. Do you see there? He doesn't just drive out the sellers. He drives out those selling and those buying in the temple. Something is wrong with the entire setup. Even actually that den of robbers reference in verse 17 doesn't, I don't think, suggest that the main problem is some sort of racketeering. Because, I mean, think about it. Where does a robber do his illegal activities? Does it outside his den, doesn't he? The den is not where the robbers are doing their swindling and their stealing. The den is where they come to hide. Actually, that den of robbers phrase, Jesus is actually quoting from another part of the Bible, from a really scathing sermon by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, warning God's people not to be complacent because they had the temple. So I'm going to read you a sample of Jeremiah's sermon. You can turn to it if you like and follow along. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, page 768, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Basically, the people of Jeremiah's day were engaging in all sorts of ungodliness out there in their society, but thinking that they'd be okay, because they had, you know, in Jerusalem, up on the hill there, the temple of the Lord. They were basically hiding behind the leaves, we could say, of their religious observances. But God saw through their disguise. He saw through their hypocrisy. He saw through their hollow show of religion, and he judged them. And it happened in history. Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians, and the temple was destroyed. And now, a few centuries later, here comes Jesus preparing the Jerusalem of his day, the temple of his day, for a similar fate. See, in spite of what the subheading in your Bible might say, this isn't really Jesus cleansing the temple so much as Jesus judging the temple, just like Jesus judged the fig tree, and with the same withering, fatal consequences. Of course, in the short term, when we talk about this incident having fatal consequences, we might think, well, it had fatal consequences for Jesus, didn't it? I mean, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes started seeking a way to destroy him. And actually, you know, as we read on in Mark, I mean, I reckon it's the case that Jesus speaking against the temple system as he encountered it was probably a major factor in his death, in getting him crucified. But in the wider context of Mark's story, this incident is not really the beginning of the end for Jesus. It's the beginning of the end for the temple. If we were to read on and get to the start of Mark 13, when Jesus leaves the temple for the last time, we'd see that one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus' response is brutal. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And just like with the Babylonians, it happened. It happened in history. In AD 70, the Romans suppressed a rebellion in Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. They reduced it to rubble. It was relegated to the past as far as God's relationship with his people was concerned. But actually, the decisive moment of relegating the temple to the past happened within just a few days of this incident in Mark 11. It happened at the moment of Jesus' death. Mark 15, verses 37 and 38 tell us that when Jesus died, the great curtain in the temple that separated people from the presence of God was torn in two from top to bottom. There was no more need for temples or animal sacrifices. The way to God had been decisively thrown open through Jesus' sacrifice. And actually, that idea of the way to God being thrown open is the other point of critique that Jesus has against the temple in Mark 11. Do you see what he says in verse 17? "Is it not written," and it is written in Isaiah 56, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations." See, the temple's not supposed to be some sort of kind of talisman or mascot for rebellious Jews. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place to which people of any race or tribe could come and meet with God, not come and hide from God, a place of solemn prayer, not of superficial piety. If we, you know, got up some architectural diagrams of the temple, we'd be able to see that the place in which all this selling and buying was taking place was the kind of the outer courtyard of it. A bit that was called the Court of the Gentiles. Called not because only the Gentiles were allowed there, but because that was as far as the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jews, were allowed to go. If you were a Gentile in Jesus' day, this area, the Court of the Gentiles, was as close as you could get to God, spatially speaking. It was where you were supposed to come for prayer. But I mean, when you picture the scene as Jesus meets it with all of this selling and buying and money trading and noise and activity going on, I mean, how is anybody supposed to find place in that circumstance to pray, to meet with God? See, all of that religious activity was actually obstructing people from coming before God in prayer. It wasn't just hollow and hypocritical. It was actually preventing people from having access to God. I mean, you know, at one level, sure, yeah, fair enough, you might have to do some selling and buying. You might have to do some money trading. But, I mean, set up your stall, set up your bureau de change outside the temple. The temple is supposed to be for prayer, for meeting with God. Jesus is not just flipping out over the exchange rate or the cost of a pigeon. He is furious because all of this religious activity is actually being used to hide false faith and to hinder true faith. And that's where I want to bring these things to bear on us today, because I think in today's world, religion is often used for the very same purposes, isn't it? Even we end up doing it that way. We can hide our ungodliness behind the leaves of religion. We can be very active in church or CU, be very busy Christians, always on the way to the next meeting or event, outwardly impressive, outwardly full of life, but in reality more interested in activity than authenticity, in appearance than reality. And this is what I call Sunday bestism. You get well dressed in Sunday best so everyone will be impressed, but underneath the outward sheath there isn't really much belief. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we can just end up using all of that activity as leaves to hide behind, to hide the truth from other people, to hide the truth from ourselves, even to try to hide the truth from God. Being religious can make you very complacent. You know, you think you're okay on the basis of your activity, your associations, the church or institution or denomination to which we belong, just like the folks in Jeremiah's day. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, if that's you tonight, if you think, oh, you know, actually, yeah, I am using all of my Christian stuff to hide the fact that I'm not really trying to live the Christian life at all. I think we've got to hear the warning that Jesus spoke to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Repent, God says to us this evening, of trying to hide behind religious activity. And repent, too, of any religious activity that hinders others from coming to God. I mean, think about it. How many people are there out there? How many people have you ever met whose reason for rejecting Christianity is the church? I mean, I know for some of them that might actually be their own issues. But isn't it tragic when churches, which are supposed to be today's houses of prayer for all nations, actually get in the way of people meeting with God through Jesus Christ? That's why at Christchurch Central, we want to be a church for people who don't go to church. And, you know, whether you like that slogan, loathe that slogan, or just don't really get that slogan, it does encapsulate, at least it's meant to encapsulate, something very important about the way in which we want to do things. We want to remove any kind of non-gospel hindrances from people coming to know Jesus. We are still a church, so what we do on Sunday looks like what you'd expect of a church. There's singing and praying and Bible reading and a sermon. But we want it to be the case that if somebody walked in off the street, and maybe this is you tonight, with no previous experience of church, you would find a warm welcome, a service that, you know, more or less you can follow without feeling totally disorientated, and most importantly, a clear and compelling presentation of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he has done from the Bible. Of course, we won't always get that right. Some days we'll manage it better than others, and it's good for us to have your feedback, actually, as to how we're getting on. But that's the right thing for us to aim for, isn't it? It's the right thing to look for in a church, if you're still at the point of looking. If Christ has come to provide access to God, to end the temple system, tear open a curtain, invite all people to come into the presence of God on the basis of his sacrifice, the sacrifice we'll remember in a few minutes with this bread and wine, we must not put anything else in people's way. No prior expectations in terms of money, morals, status, style, knowledge, or experience. Let the children come to me, Jesus said in Mark 10. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So Jesus judges hollow, obstructive religion. It's totally the opposite to who he is and why he came. And then secondly, more briefly, Jesus desires fruitful, prayerful faith. Now, in some ways, this is obvious because it's just kind of the reverse of the flip side of the first point. But it's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus uses this temple incident with prayer at its heart and that fig tree illustration as kind of the springboard for some more focused teaching on faith and on prayer. Let me just read from verse 22 again to refresh our memories. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Things start off straightforwardly enough here, don't they? Have faith in God. And that's kind of the headline application, I suppose. Have faith in God. But then Jesus makes what seem like some awfully big promises, right? I mean, seriously, have enough faith and you can move mountains into the sea. Have the right sort of faith and you'll get whatever you pray for. Is that really what Jesus is saying? Because those things aren't my experience, and I'm willing to bet they aren't yours. So, I mean, have we just not got enough faith? Are we doing faith wrong? Well, we should remember that headline from verse 22, shouldn't we? Have faith in God. The key things that will keep us from misunderstanding what Jesus is saying here are God's power and God's promises. God's massive power is what makes things happen, not our faith, whether it's small or medium or massive. The important thing is not the size of your faith, but the object of your faith. Have faith in God. I mean, of course, the one who made the mountains can, if he chooses, move the mountains, although I take it that Jesus is using the mountain moving more as an illustration of something impossible rather than necessarily expecting his followers to go around rearranging their local geography. But I think this ought to be a real encouragement to us because it lifts us out of the need to worry whether our faith is big enough. I mean, our God is big enough, and even a little bit of faith in him is sufficient for whatever lies ahead. As the missionary William Carey put it in his sermon on these verses, we are to expect great things from God and therefore attempt great things for God. I think that's a really helpful line for us to have in mind. Expect great things from God. He is a very big, very powerful God indeed. And because of that confidence, attempt great things for God. Be kind of spiritually ambitious, I suppose, if we could put it that way. So remember God's power, but also take into account God's promises. Faith in the Bible is not an abstract thing. It's faith in the promises of God, in the things that he's told us in the Bible. So, you know, for example, when prosperity preachers use these verses to say that if you have enough faith, then you'll be healthy and wealthy all your days, we know that can't be true because the Bible doesn't make that promise. God never promises Christians a comfortable life. In fact, if anything, he promises the opposite. We are to have faith that the things that God has said will happen, just like, you know, when Jesus said would happen to the fig tree, happened to the fig tree. Whatever you ask in prayer, that phrase in verse 24, therefore, I think assumes that we are praying in line with the promises of God in Christ, with his promises to be with us always, to build his church, to forgive our sins. And actually, I think we're meant to have that last one in mind in particular. Because forgiveness is the example Jesus uses in verse 25, isn't it? Forgiveness is hard. Real, deep forgiveness, when somebody has really deeply hurt you, that is hard. I think that's kind of mountain-movingly hard, really. It's humanly impossible. But it is possible by God's power, and we who are Christians are called to practice it. And as we do, there's this kind of link between us forgiving one another and God forgiving us. It's not that God only forgives us when we've forgiven one another, but one of the key signs that we really have been forgiven by God is that we will be willing, not just willing, we actually will forgive others. I think that's what verse 25 means. See, because of Christ's sacrifice, because Jesus came not just to provide access to God, but forgiveness from God, we can ask for forgiveness in prayer, we can believe that we have received it, and it is ours. It really is. We really are forgiven our sins because of Jesus Christ. And we'll celebrate that around the Lord's table in a few minutes. As the old hymn puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But of course, Jesus knows, doesn't he, that an unforgiving spirit is a great hindrance to our prayer life, because when you've got somebody who you aren't willing to forgive and you're kind of bearing that grudge, it stops us thinking about what God wants, and we only think about what we want. We want to get even. We stop thinking about the worship that God deserves, and we can only really think about the justice that we think we deserve. Forgiveness, I think, is one of the key fruits of faith, one of the key evidences that we're not just pretending at Christianity. Because if you are just pretending at Christianity, then you won't bother forgiving others. It's too hard. It doesn't really get you anywhere. Forgiveness is a fig, not a leaf, if you want to continue that illustration. And so if we're going to be authentic Christians with a true faith in Christ, we will be forgiving. We as a church will be a community where forgiveness is frequently sought and freely given. A community of honesty and humility, and therefore a place of grace and hope. And a place of confident, persistent prayer. You know, to return to that question we started with, if you really want a good measure of what a church is like, don't just judge it by its Sunday services. Judge it by its prayer meetings. What place do they have in the life of the church? Are they central, foundational to all that goes on, or are they just kind of an optional extra that people are maybe putting in the diary because they feel they ought to? I'll leave it up to you to reflect on how Christchurch Central measures up, and I trust that you'll graciously tell us if we need to be doing things differently. This is the sort of church that God wants, one that is fruitful, not just leafy. One where lives are changed, not just diaries filled. One where prayer is a priority. One where forgiveness is a reality. One where all people are consistently pointed to Christ and called to trust in his death for their new eternal life. Let's pray, shall we, that we might find that we at Christchurch Central might be that sort of church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words in Mark's Gospel which show us the sort of religion that falls under your judgment, and the sort of religion, the sort of faith that you desire. We pray that you would forgive us for times when we have used our religious activity as a hiding place for ungodliness, or when we have put up religious barriers to prevent others from coming to meet you, to know you. Please help us to do church in a way that removes those barriers. Help us to be a church that is prayerful, a community of forgiveness and grace and love, a church where you are at the center of all we do, and we are constantly, consistently pointing one another to trust in you, in your death for us, that we might have forgiveness, eternal life, and access to your Father in your name. We pray these things for your glory. Amen.